possible for the heathen. We're not thinking of the man with a bone in his hair in the wilds of Africa. Our world isn't that way anymore very much. There are only a very few places and a very small number of people who live in that kind of primitive life and culture. But is it true, is it possible for the heathen, that is to say, those who have not heard the gospel of Christ or believed in Christ, is it possible for them to be saved? If so, many think, might this not be a way to overcome the problem that so few of those under the sound of the gospel and the preaching of the word are saved? I mean, suppose it were so that 3 or 4 out of every 10 American adults were born again, as is claimed by some pollsters. At least they make a claim to being born again. That would still be only 30% out of a nation which has a wealth of gospel witness, far more than any other country in the world. And what of the rest of the civilized world, the Western world, with Christianity in its background, its roots? So very few are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him with a genuine faith. Might it not be possible to overturn the statistical situation by recognizing that a large number of the people who are in the world today but have not heard of Christ or ever been evangelized will nevertheless yet be saved? This is, I think, frequently raised to be an objection to Christianity and the gospel's demand of faith in Christ, that it automatically excludes from the hope of salvation such large sections of the world's population who've never even discovered that there is such a salvation, there is such a message or a savior in whom to believe for salvation. What about the people who've never heard? And I think all of us have at one time or another, perhaps still today, feel the weight of that objection. I can think of a number of times in witnessing to people of my faith in Christ and of the gospel of Christ, that objection being raised to me. What about the people who've never heard? You're saying that unless you believe in Christ, you can't be saved. Well, what about the billions of people who don't even know about Jesus Christ? You're saying that they're going to be damned even though they've never even heard the message which they must believe in order to be saved? I'm sure all of us have felt the weight of that at one time or another. Now, it will perhaps not surprise you that a great many Christian thinkers have in fact accepted the possibility of salvation outside of the church and outside of the gospel call. They never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They never put their faith and trust in him as the Savior revealed in God's word, and yet they may be saved. Now, a great many Arminians have taken this view. In fact, I should say probably the majority of Arminians have taken this view, and it seems to me virtually demanded by their principles. They argue that God must give everyone a fair chance, that no one can be held accountable for what he is unable to do. And so that a person who has not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ obviously cannot be held accountable for not believing in him. And so you will find a great many people, great many of your friends perhaps, who have this sort of natural view of the gospel, that God sort of made a possibility of salvation and thrown it out there, and it's up to you to take it or leave it as you may wish. You'll perhaps not be surprised that a good many of the people who hold that view hold that it is possible on other grounds for people who have not been evangelized to be saved. And usually they will say something like, if they live up to the light that they have, they will be saved. And I think you'll find that that is a view that a great many believers naturally and uncritically entertain themselves. If people live up to the light that they have, if they respond well to what revelation they have in nature and in their own conscience and so on, they can be saved even though they have not heard of Christ or his life and death on the cross. And to my mind, that is a perfectly natural and a perfectly consistent conclusion for an Arminian to come to, because his doctrine of salvation is, in the final analysis, a doctrine of works anyway. Your effort, your decision, is at the bottom the final explanation for your salvation, your free will and your exercise of it. And so it isn't so difficult for them to say that while we are required to exercise faith in Christ, for another group of people, a different requirement holds good. But in any case, if you do what you're supposed to do, you will be saved. But it isn't just the Arminians, and it isn't just on that ground, that Christian theologians have not infrequently held the view that people who are not evangelized can nevertheless be saved. One of our Presbyterian theologians, William G.T. Shedd, who wrote a very influential systematic theology and taught at Union Theological Seminary in the later 1800s, held to the hope that some unevangelized people would be saved. And he argued this way. First of all, as a Calvinist, he knows that salvation is by sovereign, omnipotent grace and the working of God in the heart. It is a matter of God's love and of God's power at the bottom. So obviously, there is nothing to prevent God from giving salvation to anyone he chooses. But then he was very, very careful to distance himself from the view that is otherwise entertained about this by saying that it is not the moral heathen who are likely to be such saved individuals, not those who live up to the light that they have, not those who live a very good and moral life, even though they know nothing about the law or the gospel of God. Because Shedd goes on to say, as we know very well, it is the moral person usually who is the furthest from grace, not the closest. It is rather the penitent, the man who knows that he does not live up to the standard of God and grieves over it, who is perhaps to be considered a candidate for salvation apart from the gospel. And then Shedd goes on to cite the cases of Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, Ruth, a Moabitess, and Cornelius, a pagan centurion, as examples of sovereign grace at work among the heathen, though it seems to me these examples really are more a danger than a support to his theory, because no one doubts that that heathen are called out of the world of unbelief, convicted of sin by the working of God's Spirit, encounter the gospel, believe, and are saved. And of course, in the case of each one of these, Abraham, Ruth, and Cornelius, they all end up baptized in the Christian church. We're not asking ourselves whether people who once were heathen can now be Christians. Of course they can. The question is, can someone be a heathen and remain a heathen? Be ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and remain all their lives ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be saved? Augustus Strong, who has written a popular textbook, particularly popular among our Reformed Baptist friends, holds out also the hope of their being regenerated heathen, and cites in support of this a number of accounts from missionaries of encounters with heathen people who seem to have had, prior to their encounter with these missionaries, a genuine insight into the reality of God. Though the stories, I think, generally do not prove the point, and in any case, they all end up with a contact with a missionary, the gospel being proclaimed and a person believing and being saved. The other thing about these stories, and you find them frequently in this argument, missionary stories about people who have seemed to be under the influence of God's grace before missionaries got to them, It is a very dicey thing to build your theology on stories that you hear, especially missionary stories. I don't know what it is about Christians, but an awful lot of the stories that circulate to illustrate and prove points are not true. Some of you may have on your shelves at home books of hymn stories. And most of those books about the stories behind the great hymns, you probably could throw away and probably should throw away. They are full of stories that are simply not true. They have absolutely no connection with the truth. Someone apparently just made the story up. Maybe he didn't intend for it to be taken seriously, but someone did, and it's come down as the truth when it isn't the truth at all. And some of these missionary stories, I fear, are the same way. But not merely Shedd and not merely Strong, our own Dr. Buswell, the late Dr. Buswell, formerly professor of theology at Covenant, referring to Socrates in his systematic theology, the Greek philosopher Socrates, and Socrates' more than infrequent reference to the voice of God, which he said guided him through his life. Dr. Buswell writes in reference to that, "I should not wish to be committed to a dogmatic statement to the effect that Christ spoke to Socrates and Socrates listened and believed, but I do consider it a distinct possibility." And then he goes on to say, "I do not say that men are saved without the gospel. That would be directly contrary to the Bible. But I do say that Christ and the Holy Spirit, in addition to the light of nature, do communicate with lost souls in ways which human intelligence cannot directly connect with the mainstream of revelation in the Judeo-Christian tradition." And then he too adds a few missionary stories and says that he's not had an opportunity to verify them. And I think, again, stories which in each case conclude with a presentation of the gospel and belief in Christ. So these men, our men, are not saying that if someone lives up to the light that he has, he'll be saved on some other grounds than Christ and salvation. They're not saying that some of the world lives under the law of works and the rest of the world lives under the law of grace and faith in Christ. But they are saying that God in his grace can renew sinners in Christ without conscious faith in Christ or the knowledge of his saving work on the cross. None of them, to be fair, thinks that this is a common thing. What are the arguments that they advance for this? First is the one that Shedd refers to. God is able. If he wants to save someone, he can do it. He isn't going to be hindered by geography, and he isn't going to be hindered by the fact that no human being has been there with the news of Christ and salvation. God is able. Secondly, as we're taught in the Bible, John chapter 3 in particular, the working of the Spirit in renewing a sinner is an entirely mysterious thing. None of us understands it. We don't know where the Spirit comes from. We don't know where he goes. We don't know how he works. All we know is that the heart deep within a man is changed and made new. The third place, they argue this, that in the final analysis, salvation is chiefly rooted not in what happens here. That's only the after effect of salvation, that we actually believe and walk with God in Christ. Salvation is fundamentally our election by God the Father and our redemption in Jesus Christ. And if Christ has lived and died for a particular sinner, that particular sinner's sins are gone, whatever may be the case in his life and his conduct. Faith and repentance are only the application of the salvation which is already purchased. And then in the fourth place, and this is, I think, a very important one of their arguments, they can say that there is at least one class of human beings in the world who are saved without a conscious faith in Jesus Christ, and no one disputes this. What's the class?
Elect infants.
Elect infants who die in infancy. No one denies in all of Christendom that all infants dying in infancy are lost. The basic hope of the church is that all covenant children dying in infancy are certainly saved, and that about other infants dying in infancy, God has left us without knowledge, and so we do not know. We cannot say. It may be that they're all saved. It may be that only covenant children are saved in infancy. We don't know, but at least there is a class of people saved without being evangelized, without being confronted with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and expressing on their own account a personal faith in Jesus as their Savior. Well, together, certainly, these arguments create at least a plausible case for saying that there at least exists the possibility of unevangelized people being saved. However, there is other evidence in the Bible which I think yet much more clearly suggests that, in fact, the unevangelized are not saved. First, should be said that there is obviously, and the reason I say obviously, because if there was, it would have been referred to long ago, there is no unambiguous testimony anywhere in God's book to the effect that someone can be saved apart from the gospel, faith in Christ, and membership in the church of God. There is simply not a line you can find in the Bible to suggest that that is so. So the most that you could say is that it is a possibility. You certainly cannot say anywhere from the Word of God that it is an actuality. Secondly, the Bible's consistent point of view seems to be that the elect, those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, will have that redemption applied to them in their lifetime. Part of what it was that Jesus purchased for us was the faith and the repentance and the obedience by which we come into possession of that great salvation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has planned beforehand that we should walk in them. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I shall never cast out." And John coming to Jesus is the same thing as believing in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, another important passage making this same point, especially in verses 14 to 16, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then this very significant addition, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen," the Gentiles. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Certainly sounds as though everyone for whom the shepherd lays down his life will hear the shepherd's voice and follow him and become part of his flock, the church. Or look at the Lord's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John and verses 20 and 21. He's praying for his disciples, but he then says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Jesus prays for his people, all who will be his people, and seems to say that the particular prayer that he is making is that they would believe in Christ and become one in the church. And the same thing in Paul, especially in Romans 8, the golden chain of 29 to 30. "For those whom God foreknew," another biblical word for election, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, and of course that is the whole company of the saved and the redeemed, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we could look at a great many other passages suggesting the same thing. Acts 13:48, all ordained to eternal life believed. The suggestion is that if you're elect, you will come to faith in Christ. That's all there is to it. And many other passages as well. The Christians in Ephesus, you remember Paul says, at one time you were strangers to the covenants of God and without God and without hope in the world. But you who were far away, you didn't know a thing about the gospel or Christ. But you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. And text after text after text, which seems to suggest that those to whom salvation is coming will be brought into the experience of it. That is God's way, God's purpose. And it leads us to think, as the Scripture does, I think in many places, lead us to think, that it is not an accident that a person is born in a believing home and given godly nurture and is raised under the sound of God's Word. It is part of the grace of salvation which has been given to that person before the world began. It is not an accident that a person hears the gospel from a missionary who comes to his tribe after centuries of life in that particular part of the world with no knowledge of Christ and salvation. It is part of the salvation which God brings to his elect. And of course, isn't that the way it has been? God has, in fact, sought out his people. He's not at all prevented from getting the gospel to anyone he wishes. But as we ourselves know, the real issue is not whether the gospel comes to a place or to a person, but whether he believes in it. The gospel goes to many people who do not believe. But God is able to search out those who will believe because they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and to those the gospel comes that they may believe and be saved. Then in the third and perhaps the most decisive way, the Bible seems clearly to deny the contrary point of view in at least a number of places, namely that someone can be saved without hearing the gospel and without believing in Christ. Most prominent among those texts certainly is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and 14 and 15. Here, remember, Paul is saying the message has always been the same. It's always been salvation by faith in Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Another good text, by the way, for the necessity of believing and confessing Christ. And then, how then, and he's quoted this text from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? That is not actually what the text says. It says, how can they believe whom they have not heard? A very significant text, by the way, for the significance of preaching in the church. God's, as the Reformers said, particularly in some of their confessions of faith, like the Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. How can they believe whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Surely the naive understanding of that passage is that it is necessary to hear that you may believe, because it is necessary to believe that you might be saved. And then Romans chapter 2, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul makes the distinction between those who know the law of God and those who do not know the law of God. And what does he say? Does he say those who don't know the law will be saved, and those who know the law will have to believe it? No. He says, those who are without the law shall perish without the law, and those who have the law will be judged by the law. He is certainly saying that no one who does not hear of Christ and salvation will be judged as strictly or as harshly as those who know the gospel and do not believe it, but he does certainly not suggest in any respect that those who do not have the law of God, the truth of God, can somehow get along without it. They shall perish without the law. And many other passages that illustrate that. John's account of Jesus at the well in Samaria. The Lord tells the woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." Why? Because salvation is from the Jews. And certainly the Lord seems to say, you must have our view of it. You must believe as we do to be saved. Now, this is the view our confession of faith takes in its 10th chapter on effectual calling. Let me read it for you. You can see it in the back of your hymnal if you're interested. A very well-constructed chapter. And it begins, let me read 3 and 4. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. But I think it would be a mistake to say, particularly given the next paragraph, that is a reference to heathen who don't hear about the gospel of Christ. It's rather a reference to people who are retarded, deaf and dumb, people who for some reason or another cannot have the gospel proclaimed to them. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, Hebrews 6, the parable of the sower, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Dante, in the Paradiso, says the same thing, but in the marvelous poetry of his epic. He's now up most of the way to heaven, and he has this encounter with a great eagle who speaks. Animals do wonderful things in Dante's Divine Comedy, and you should read it. And he puts some questions to the eagle. A man is born on India's banks, and none is there who speaks of Christ, nor who doth read nor write. And all his inclinations and his acts, as far as human reason sees, are good. They aren't, of course, but suppose they are. And he offendeth not in word or deed, but unbaptized he dies, and void of faith. Where is the justice that condemns him? Where his blame, if he believeth not? What then? And who art thou that on the stool wouldst sit to judge at distance of 1,000 miles with the short-sighted vision of a span? To him who subtilizes thus with me, there would assuredly be room for doubt, even to wonder. Did not the safe word of Scripture hold supreme authority? Wheeling around, it warbled and did say, as are my notes to thee who understandest them not, such is the eternal judgment unto mortal kin. Then still abiding in that ensign range wherewith the Romans overawed the world, those burning splendors of the Holy Spirit took up the strain, and thus it spake again. None ever hath ascended to this realm who hath not a believer been in Christ, either before or after the blessed limbs were nailed upon the wood. But lo, of those who call Christ, Christ, there shall be many found in judgment, further off from him by far than such to whom his name was never known. Taking up the point of Paul in Romans chapter 2, it may be that they are lost without Christ, but they are not so lost as those who have known of Christ and not believed. The confession seems to take the view that there is a very great danger in the notion that someone can be saved apart from the Church of Christ and the gospel of God. And it seems to me that there is. And the first of these is that it tends utterly to blur the distinction between the church and the world, a distinction which the Bible is at pains always to maintain. And you see this very clearly in liberal theology today. Some of you are acquainted with the work of Karl Rahner, who is perhaps the most important modern Roman Catholic theologian, and the one who perhaps more than any other has introduced an evangelical liberal faith into Roman Catholicism, something like the theology of Barth, although perhaps not so conservative, injected into the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Many changes in Rahner's thought, and he is very influential from classical Catholicism, and he's very influential today. And he has coined the term anonymous Christian, by which he means Buddhists, Hindus, followers of Shinto, even humanists, unbelievers, who nevertheless, deep within themselves, have principles that are fundamentally compatible with the gospel, but they do not understand that it is in fact the gospel which they believe. They have put it in a different form. The clarity of it is muddied by the admixture of error which they entertain by reason of their other religions and so on. And so he's coined the term anonymous Christian. All that it really takes is illumination for them to realize that in a sense they've been Christians all along. And even worse, you have a very influential work by another Roman Catholic, Hans Küng, the German theologian who has been disciplined by the Pope recently. His great book on being a Christian has a long section on the encounter between Christianity and the other great religions of the world. And he certainly is very happy to believe that Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims will be saved as Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims. And all of them are building on the foundation of the notion that someone can be saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because basically they are scandalized by the notion that someone should be held accountable, should be lost, for a failure to believe that which he does not even know and has never heard. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, in reply to that kind of thinking, warns, "We must take care lest by going about to make them Christians," and he's thinking about other religions and so on, "we must take care lest by going about to make them Christians, we ourselves become heathens." And Bernard of Clairvaux, something similarly. "Many laboring to make Plato a Christian do prove themselves to be heathen. Secondly, the danger of this doctrine is that it undercuts the motive for evangelism and for missions. And this is something that is very easy to demonstrate statistically. Churches that have entertained a hope for the salvation of those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or their children have found the mission emphasis of their church either disappearing, as in the case of large Protestant denominations in the United States. You realize until the merger of the Northern and the Southern Presbyterian churches, the PCA had the largest Presbyterian mission board in the world. And the PCA has 150,000 members, and the Northern Presbyterian Church has 3 million members. But we had more missionaries than they. At one time, the American Northern Presbyterian Church had more than 1,000 missionaries in India alone. And now they have 300 missionaries scattered throughout the entire world. And you can chart the decline of the one by the rise of the view that it is possible to be saved without believing in Jesus Christ. Or churches continue to have a vigorous mission a vigorous mission board and mission work and are sending people out to do it, but they are out there doing other things than proclaiming Christ as the Savior of sinners. And a good many, by the way, of the 300 missionaries that the Northern Presbyterian Church has are not out there proclaiming Christ as the Savior of sinners. They're in hospitals and social work and doing a wide variety of other things. So there is that. And it mutes the warning that Paul gives us in that respect. I, he said, am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to all churches that have embraced Christ and to all places that he has gone, he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. He assumes that had he failed to keep his charge, to live up to his responsibility, the blood of those who perish would be on his head, according to the principle of Leviticus chapter 33. If somebody is in danger and you do not warn him, the man will perish. But you also will be judged for failing to warn him. Whereas if you warn him, the man will perish for not heeding the warning, but you at least will be innocent of his blood. Well, surely that language assumes that a person must believe and that therefore we're responsible for getting the message to him. And then in the third place, there is no doubt, and you can see this very clearly as you read the theology that supports the view that people can be saved without believing in Christ. There is no doubt that this whole idea threatens the supremacy and the glory of Christ as a redeemer. It is suddenly no longer necessary to consider Christ and to believe in him and to hope in him and to know him. Vast numbers of human beings, according to this theory, are susceptible of salvation without any knowledge of Jesus Christ, without any love of him or faith in him. And surely this seems to be wholly contrary to God's interest, repeatedly emphasized in the Bible, that he wishes all men to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, we haven't really helped ourselves, have we? We're left with the scandal with which we began. Large portions of the human race are born into the world and live and die without ever once hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which they alone may be saved, which is alone the power of God unto salvation. Voltaire was the first, perhaps, of the most of the sophisticated critics of Christianity to pour scorn on Christianity and the Christian church for declaring that it only had the way of life. And it was the only institution that knew the truth about salvation. Everybody else was wrong, and you're the only one that is right in the whole world. And so do many today. This is the one thing that most human beings will not tolerate in a Christian witness, the notion that we are right and everyone else is wrong, that you have to do it our way or you will be lost forever. But is this not what we say? And is it not what we must say if we're going to protect and to proclaim in any significant or consistent way that the Son of God has come into the world to become man for our salvation and has died on the cross for our sins and has risen to the right hand of God? Surely, if that is the case, it is impossible that anyone should be saved except by him. A.A. Van Ruler, a Dutch theologian, has written, "There is no more intolerant book in the world than the New Testament. It says that the truth is given, that it lies behind us in one name, one person, and one event." And I think you will only have to think a little while, ruminate just a little bit about that to realize that if we tamper with that truth at all, eventually the whole fabric of Christianity will come unraveled. Christ and Christ only. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And nothing can be permitted to threaten that truth because it lies at the very center of everything that God has to tell us in his book and in his Son. All right, comments or questions? Proclaim the truth to them. Surely. Or after the hands were nailed upon the, or yes, nailed to the wood. The same thing applies. Surely. But it is salvation there more, the church there is different from the church today only in the sense that it tended, not exclusively, but it tended at least latterly, to be confined to one race. Not exclusively so. There were provisions for people becoming Israelites, and certainly before Abraham, the church was a more international affair. But generally speaking, it was confined to one race. But the gospel was the same, the message was the same, the responsibilities were the same. Hebrews makes clear in other passages, Hebrews chapter 4, we have had the gospel preached to us just as Israel in the wilderness, but it didn't profit them because it was not united with faith. So I'd say the principle is the same. You must have been in the community of God's people in order to have his salvation. And that's graphically depicted in the laws of the sacraments. You couldn't have the sacrifice. You couldn't have the benefit of it. You couldn't participate in it and all that it symbolized until you first were circumcised, until you were a member of the household of faith and the people of God. The old line, of course, is extra ecclesiam, nulla salus. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. And that is certainly, I think, the Bible's point of view, though we don't mean to say outside of this particular church or the Presbyterian Church, but outside the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is defined and described in the Bible, there is no salvation. Anything else?
This is directly to the point, but it's
very difficult passage. It is, as you know, probably the chief support for the doctrine of what is called the local descent, D-E-S-C-E-N-T. Which means that held particularly in Roman Catholicism and in the Lutheran Church, that Jesus Christ, in the period between his burial and his resurrection, so in the period between the Friday afternoon and the Sunday morning, made a trip, not bodily, but locally. That is to say, he left one place and went to another. He made a trip down to Hades. And there, now here you begin to have divergences of interpretation among even those who hold to the the doctrine of a local descent. This is, by the way, what is said in our Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell, which is, by the way, not in the early versions of the creed. It can't be traced earlier than the later fourth century. We do have an earlier version of the creed that doesn't have it at all, that particular line, descended into hell. But there you see, in the Roman Catholic view, all the fathers, all the faithful of the Old Testament, when they died, they went into what's called the limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers, because they couldn't actually go to paradise until Christ had actually purchased salvation. So the chief significance of the local descent in Catholicism is that Christ goes down there and says, I've done it, come on, let's all go up to paradise. That is a view that does not have anything to commend it in the Bible. The Lutherans usually see Christ going elsewhere, and they see him going rather to the wicked dead and proclaiming his victory, as it were, sort of as a way of rubbing it in. This is in a way